Appreciate the opportunity, Pastor Lubin, and you know, he said all those kind words, and appreciate his ministry and being my family's pastor. I think that's probably the greatest responsibility, and really appreciate serving under him and learning. And it's been a joy. I guess it's almost 3 years now that we've been here. It's crazy to think about. And he still gives me a hard time because the Eagles lost today to his Giants. So I'll be okay. So, amen. So let's take our Bibles and we'll turn to Romans. I'm going to jump into Romans tonight. We'll look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Book of Romans, many considered a great book, one that blesses and helps many when looking at it. And this passage, obviously we think of the Romans road. We look at several different passages that we go through to bring the gospel and spread the gospel to others. And I wanted to look at some portions of Romans chapter 3. And Romans chapter 3, if you're familiar with it, is in the beginning a very harsh passage. You read through verses 10 down to about 20, you'll read through 13 indictments on mankind and the sad condition that mankind is in without Christ. And then through the end, it's a wonderful passage, and it talks about justification by faith, a glorious truth. And it's like a novel that looks like it's going in the wrong direction and ends up with a beautiful story at the end. And I want to look at a few different aspects as we go through this passage. But I want to speak this evening about the gospel's answer for the law in an age of lawlessness and cheap grace. So I want to look at a couple of verses here in chapter 3, and I'll give an illustration to kind of get started on my message. But we'll look at verse 20. And through the end of the chapter here, Romans chapter 3, verse 20 and following. The scripture says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh be justified in his sight. For the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And to all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he must be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make the void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, I pray that you would give me clarity of thought. Father, that you would fill me with your spirit as I speak these words. Lord, help me to speak only your words, Father, as we look at these beautiful truths and as we look at, Lord, what has been said thousands of years ago, but is more and more relevant each and every day. And Father, we pray that you would help us to understand the need for the law, but Lord, ultimately, the wonderful grace through faith that we have in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would help us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, that we would be a light to this lost and dying world. That, Father, we would believe what we say we believe, that there is a world that is lost and dying and going to hell. And, Father, we pray that you would help us to bring your message of faith, that we would preach the truth with love to all those who need to hear it. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the illustration that I have might be a little obscure or peculiar. It actually comes from a TV show back in the 2000s. And this was a political show. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called The West Wing. And this particular episode that was on The West Wing had the president standing and talking to, and I'm going to try and go through it. I would play it through the speaker system, but I won't do that. But it has the president walking up to this talk show host. She's a lady who is, I believe it was supposed to be a lady who was of Jewish faith, who believed in the law. And she would talk about the morality and immorality of the day and things that were going on. So let me try and read some of the script here and give you the idea behind this scene. There is an election day scene in The West Wing that amuses many. It demonstrates this one director's fearless faculty for combining controversial ideas, dramatic situations, and circular saw-like wit. The scene was a real show shopper. It finds the president stopping in on a White House gathering of radio talk personalities. The president, President Bartlett, struggles through a speech, extolling the gabbers or the talk show hosts that were there, when he is distracted by one particular host, Dr. Laura Jacobs. He said, "It's a good idea to be reminded of the awesome impact." "I'm sorry, are you, you're Dr. Jacobs, right?" She said, "Yes, sir." "It's good to have you here." She said, "Thank you." "The awesome impact," as he continued his speech, he said, "the awesome impact of the airwaves and how that translates into the furthering of our national discussions, but obviously also it can, forgive me, Dr. Jacobs, are you an MD? She said, "A PhD. The president said, "In psychology?" She said, "No, sir." He said, "In theology?" She said, "No." "In social work?" She said, "I have a PhD in English literature." "I'm asking," the president said, "because on your show, people call in for advice, and you go on by the name of Dr. Jacobs on your show, and I didn't know if maybe your listeners were confused by that and assumed you had advanced training in psychology, theology, or healthcare." She said, "I don't believe they are confused, no sir." The president said, "I like your show. I like how your show calls homosexuality an abomination." She said, "I don't say homosexuality is an abomination, Mr. President. The Bible does." He said, "Yes, it does. Leviticus," she gave the passage, 18:28. He then said, "Chapter and verse. I wanted to say to ask a couple of questions of you while you were here. I wanted to sell my youngest daughter into slavery as a sanctioned act of Exodus 22, verse 7. She's a sophomore over at Georgetown. She speaks fluent Italian, always clears the table when it was her turn. What would be a good price for her?" He then got into another question. "While thinking about that, can I ask another? My chief of staff, Leo McGarry, insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or should I call the police?" He then took a breath and asked another question. "Here's one that's really important, because we have a lot of sports fans here in this town. Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean, according to Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins, now football team, still play football? Can Notre Dame? Can West Point? Does the whole town really have to come together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made from different threads? Think about those questions, would you?" He then got very heated and he said one last thing. "While You may be mistaking this for your monthly meeting of the ignorant tightwad club. In this building, when the president stands, nobody sits. And that would be your proverbial mic drop moment, per se. So this president thought that he was very successful in this attack. And I ask you, what would you say in that situation? Would you be stunned? Would you be dumbfounded? How would you respond? This is an overtly dishonest attack on Christianity. But what would you do? How would you respond? It's an attack on the Bible. Do you know the difference between those laws? He mentioned several different types of laws. Would you say that all of these laws are abolished by grace, as it says in Romans 6? That is why we should be careful when we say we are not under the law, but we are under grace, because we diminish the Bible as a whole. Let's look at that a little bit. Don't take me wrong saying that. We'll look a little bit further at what I'm saying here. So why does the morality of the Bible matter? Does the Old Testament law still have binding on us? Fortunately for us, Christians for years have studied this out, and I believe that there are clear scriptures that teach us well on this. I want to look at three different aspects of the law. I want you to keep this in your mind. We'll talk about a couple different aspects of this. There are three different aspects of the law in the Old Testament that are lined out. First, the ceremonial law. Second, the judicial law. And lastly, the moral law. So we'll look at those distinctions as we look through the parsing of this passage and how it is pressed upon us today. So I want to talk about salvation by grace through faith does not denigrate the law, but it underscores its true importance. We looked at verse 31 of Romans 3. It says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." Point number one of this message, the gospel provides a payment for the penalty of death, which the law required for failing to keep it. I think we do a great disservice when we do not teach the Ten Commandments. Maybe many of your parents, I think it's a good idea. It is a great thing to teach the Ten Commandments. There are many passages. I've been teaching in Sunday school through James. And James is very strong on the idea of living out your faith. But he also is very strong on the idea of the law. In James chapter 2, he talks about if you break one law, even though you've tried to keep the whole law, you've broken all of it. It also says that pastor has been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said that you need to have righteousness above the scribes and Pharisees. He says that in Matthew chapter 6. But how do we get that righteousness? We look at Romans, we look at different passages that Paul writes. Paul would say, of the law, I've probably done the best of anyone who could. How do we get that righteousness? Let's look at that. Let's look at a few different things. I have a short writing here from Benjamin Keach. He was a British Baptist minister who wrote some different things about the Bible and really a systematic theology, more or less. But he wrote about God, about Adam and the law and different things. And he said, God gave Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity, so the rest of his generations, to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Let's look at a couple passages that we just read. Let me look at a verse there and then a corresponding passage as well. See here. Verse 19. I don't think I read this, but this is important when we're looking at this. We think of Romans chapter 1. It talks about how God has revealed himself, about the wrath of God, how that we are all without excuse. And this is similarly what Paul writes here in verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be guilty before God. That's the condemnation right there, that everyone is condemned under the law. Let's look at Romans 2, just a chapter back, and looking at verses 14 and 15. Let's continue reading from Keach is what he says. He says, "The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai." There's the Ten Commandments. "And written in two tables, the first containing our duty towards God, and the other six, our duty to man." Pastor talked this morning a little bit about a world that is in confusion and in chaos. And I think that an understanding of the law, both the law as you see in the New Testament, that Jesus said that all of the law is summed up in two things, right? He said, "Love the Lord thy God and to love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus, and I think Pastor is going to preach on this in a couple of weeks, so I'm not going to steal that, in Matthew 5. That Jesus said he came not to destroy the law, but to what? To fulfill it. And that was his saying of fulfilling it. I'm not doing away with those morals that are required in those 10. The first 4 help you to love God. The last 6 help you to love who? Your neighbor. That's important. Let's look at what Romans 2 says in verse 14 and 15. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or else excusing one another." As we said in Romans 1, that man is without excuse. Paul explained this even further, that the Jews, they were given the verbal law. They were given it by Moses. They had all of the pattern of the tabernacles and all these different things to show the holiness of God. And then Paul also says in Romans 1 that nature, and as in Romans 2, he says that your conscience reveals that you are breaking the law of God. That's why we try to live in a world today that says morality is subjective. That morality, there's no set standard. Paul and ultimately the Holy Spirit says otherwise. It's in your heart. It's in the Word of God. It was written on those tablets of stone. You are condemned. You're convicted. Let's look at Romans 6, verse 22 and verse 23. 23 we know, but verse 22 as well is important to look at. Romans 6, 22 and 23. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by the nature things contained in the law, these having not the law unto themselves..." Oh, I think I might have the wrong passage there. Copied it wrong in my notes. Let me turn there. Here we go. Verse 22 and 23. Sorry about that. "But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's important to understand what the result of breaking the law is. The old slogan is that you can't get someone saved until they know they're lost, right? That they need Jesus Christ. We live in a world, unfortunately, and many of the popular Christian preachers and speakers who will say, "Oh, just come and try Jesus. Come and try him. Maybe they'll even sell you a 30-day money-back guarantee." But that's not how the gospel works. The gospel is healing to a wounded and broken and ultimately a dead heart. We need to be born again. We don't need to fix our financial problems. We don't need to fix our flu or illnesses. We don't need to get out of debt. We need to be born again. That is the true problem. I think Pastor mentioned W.I. Criswell this morning, but I had a note from him before he ever mentioned him this morning. W.I. Criswell was a pastor in Dallas, and he wrote about this small story. He said, "The doctrine of depravity, or to be sinful before God, many today," and he wrote this back in the 80s, I believe it was, "you don't ever hear it referred to anymore. You see, we've become deluded, effeminate, and we don't like the real message and the revelation of the Word of God. We love to be complimented. We love to be told how fine we are, how good we are, and how great we are. We don't like for a man to open this book, the Bible, and read therein and look at ourselves as God looks upon us. We don't like it. We don't like it. Consequently, you have never heard this doctrine, depravity, mentioned anymore. The old-time doctrine of depravity, it's a doctrine that's in the book. It's a major thesis of the Bible. What is it? It is not that man is as bad as he can be, but that sin has entered into all of our faculties and to all of our lives. And however a man may try, and however a man may do, there is in him always the presence of a mistake or a shortcoming. We never quite measure up of our own selves. We never get to be all that God has for us to be. We fall short. We all fall short. The race of mankind does. And when we are born into this race, the virus of that weakness and sin is born unto us, and we are identified with our race. It is impossible for a man to stand aside and say, all humanity has sinned. All of us have done wrong. But I am pure. I am perfect, and I have done nothing wrong. There is no man in the earth who can say that. He belongs to this race of mankind. He is born in this race. He belongs to the family of humanity. And as a member of the family, he too is lost and in sin. All of us alike. All of us. He gives an illustration from D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of the 1800s. He said, if I have two trees, they're sour apple trees, and one tree has 500 apples on it that are all sour, and the other tree has two apples that are sour. The nature of both trees are exactly alike. They are sour apples. So in the life of a man, one man may be vile and iniquitous with 500 evil deeds. Another man may be relatively good on a horizontal sense with a few evil deeds, but the basic nature of both of the men is alike. They are fallen and undone. This is an important doctrine. This is a doctrine that has been fought over, I would say, even to the founding of this country. That many people, I mean, just because of the theologians around that time, even the theologians back in Britain and other places, that would say, man was born, you know, kind of a clean slate. That's the idea that some people give about, that the environment that they are in causes them to go one direction or the other. That's not what Paul said in Romans 3. There is none that seeks after God. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's the bad news. We need to hear that bad news. We need to, and I think we need to involve it in our evangelism as well. Let's get to point number two. The gospel fulfills the law's original purpose, which is to serve as a tutor, to show mankind's utter inability to obey God's righteous demands and to drive people to Christ. Let's look at Galatians 3:24. 3:24, this is an important passage as well in light of this. Galatians 3. Now let's jump back to 22. I think that's important to get the context a little bit. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, not by the law, but by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. The law is important for us to see our need for Christ. It's important for us to know that we are sinful. Let's look at another idea of this law from Keach again. He says, besides the law, commonly called the moral law, God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His grace, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. So basically he's saying that these laws were all a picture. All these laws were a type. They were to show better things. And if you study the book of Hebrews, it lays out that whole case of what the Old Testament points to, Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of all these different things. Some people look at the law, and I just actually finished reading up through the parts where people like to skip in the beginning of January when you get to your Bible reading plan. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all that good stuff. So, and you see laid out there some of these different things. And you can think, man, some of these laws don't make any sense. I mean, some people can go back and say, oh, maybe you weren't allowed to eat this type of meat because it might get you sick, or if you do different things like that. But I think it's important to look at the law of the Old Testament and even some of the moral law that is repeated in the New Testament, that a lot of the law that was given was to show the people of Israel different, to show them holy, to show them separate from the people around them. Sometimes we get concerned, maybe we hear about some people like to, like more liberal theologians will talk about how different things like the plagues and even the days of creation, how that was contrasting the false gods in Egypt and different things like that. And those things do line up in some way, but obviously that's not the true interpretation of the passage. It's literal interpretation is what should be done. But there are ideas that God was showing himself greater than all of these false gods in the land around them, in Canaan and Egypt and all these gods, the gods that the people after Esau, the Edomites, I guess it was, served and worshipped. Obviously dead gods. But God's people were to show themselves different, to show themselves holy, a royal priesthood, as we see in the New Testament. But those things are important to see. So when we come back maybe to that question that was given by President Bartlett, we can see some of those different laws and how some of those laws are done away. They're not binding to the Christian per se. Let's look at another point as well. This is also from Keach. To them also, this is God to the Jewish people, gave them different judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only of modern use. So basically what he's saying there is that the law that was given to the people of that time was under the government of Israel, under the Jewish people, under obviously Israel and Judah. And those laws, they're obviously we come to Romans and we come to Acts, where it talks about you're able to eat this meat now and you're able to do these different things. All of those things were under the law of Judah and under the law of Israel. They don't bind us anymore. And that is because Jesus Christ fulfilled that law. Let's look at the moral law. So that's the last part. The moral law does forever bind us all, as well as justified persons also, as others. So those who say that they don't have anyone to take account to, they could say, oh, I'm an atheist, or I'm this or that, or I'm a progressive Christian, or things like that. They will answer to God for breaking His law. This is what Keach continues to write. He says, to the obedience thereof, so God requires obedience, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator, who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen the obligation. And that's what we saw in the end of Romans 3, that the faith or the gospel does not make the law void, but it establishes it. It requires us to live holy before God. But there's one more issue there. As we saw in Romans chapter 3, that we can't keep the law. No one seeks God. No one follows after God. Let's look at point number 3. The gospel gives believers the capacity to obey the law. Let's look at Romans 3:23, back to our text, and look at 24. Sorry, Romans 3:24. As you're turning there, I want to give a quote from Douglas Moo. He wrote about this. He says, the law presents people with the demand of God. In our constant failure to attain the goal of that demand, we recognize ourselves to be sinners and justly condemned for our failures. So that's just the cherry on top of all of the bad news that we were given. Let's look at point number 3. The gospel gives believers the capacity to obey the law. That's what we need. Verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. The literal of the original languages there, may it not be. I think that's a good translation there. God forbid, very strongly. Yea, we establish the law. We fulfill the law. Not us human beings, but who? Jesus Christ. He was the only one that could fulfill the law. He came and lived a holy life that kept all of the law. We're going to celebrate the incarnation soon, Christmas. It's not just about the babe in the manger. It's about the beautiful idea and the fact that God Himself was robed in flesh and lived among men, and was like all men tempted, yet without sin. He kept the law. He did what we could not do. I told our teens a couple of weeks ago when talking about in James that we are justified by faith, by works. We are. But it's not our works. It's Jesus Christ's works. My filthy robes need to be exchanged for His glorious, wonderful, clean robes. Let me wrap up with a couple of these just to kind of put a bow on top of this. Christ enables us to keep the moral law. Though in the flesh, we are in the flesh. If we walk in the Spirit, we can keep the perfect law of liberty. You don't have to turn there, but maybe keep it in mind. Romans 8, 3 and 4 says, "For what the law could not do, in that it is weak, it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful men, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Number two, the judicial law that we mentioned. The judicial law may have been put away when Israel was taken captive and no authority over a land. They don't even live by that today in the land that they are now. But Christ will rule eternally with a new judicial system, with a new law, where no one can appeal His laws. There's no Supreme Court that will overturn His laws. None of that. Lastly, the ceremonial laws were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In fact, they were just a shadow of the Messiah Himself. You read Hebrews 10:1. That's a beautiful passage as well. I don't have time to look at it as well. Colossians 2:14. Let me read that just to talk about that. Colossians 2:14. "Blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon or of the Sabbath, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the body is of Christ." So that's the fulfillment of the law. So I talked in the beginning about our condemnation, about how we are put under the law and how we are convicted as sinners, convicted as someone who is worthy of death. If you read those 13 indictments in the beginning of Romans 3, it's a pretty sad state. I have an illustration here about a woman. Her name was Elizabeth Keckley. She was a slave in Missouri before the Civil War. Her greatest desire was to purchase freedom for herself and her son. Her owner agreed that if she could raise $1,200, she could gain her freedom. Keckley worked as a seamstress and came up with a plan to go to New York City and work there to raise the money. But her owner feared that she would not return. Instead, some of her wealthy clients in St. Louis contributed the money she needed. And Elizabeth Keckley paid the price for her freedom, as well as her son's. She moved to Washington, D.C., where she counted Mary Lincoln, wife of Abraham Lincoln, among her dressmaking clients. Without the help of someone else, Keckley would not have been able to purchase her freedom. All of us were enslaved to sin with no hope. We were like that man in the cage in Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, screaming, "No hope!" But in mercy and compassion, Jesus gave His life for us, purchasing our salvation by shedding His blood on the cross. We are now free from sin, but that freedom does not mean that we do whatever we want. Instead, we are to live how Jesus wants us to live. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we are grateful most of all for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life. Father, that was offered upon that cross, Lord, that died and was buried and that rose again. Father, we pray that You would help us to think in light of the cross, Lord, that out of gratitude and love for You and Your Son, and through the working of the Spirit, that, Father, we would honor You with our lives. That we would say, as the psalmist, that we delight in Your law. That we meditate on it day and night. And, Father, that we would be people of Your book, all of it. Lord, we pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this evening that has not heard that they need a Savior, that, Father, tonight would be that day, that they would see the light, that they would see their need for Jesus Christ. Let me ask a few questions before Pastor comes. If maybe you've been here a long time, and this Sunday night crowd, obviously, you might be a regular, but you've not truly seen your need for the Savior, that maybe you've gone through the motions, you've maybe said a prayer, or maybe came up at an end of a service, but you didn't truly place your faith in Jesus Christ and repent of your sins. How many of you say, today I need to do that? I'm not sure, Pastor Josh, that I'm saved. Would you raise your hand now? No one looking around. Don't want to embarrass anybody. Say, I'm not saved. I need to raise my hand. Okay, praise the Lord. I know this was also a salvation message. How many of you say, I've not maybe been living up to God's standards? And maybe I've been trying to do it in my own strength. And I say, I want to live through Jesus Christ to do all that He's asked of me to do. That I am willing to live the life that Christ wants me to live. How many of you say that tonight? Brother Josh, pray for me. I want to live more like Christ would have me to live. Amen. Amen. Glory to God. Me too. Amen. Father, we thank you for these people here tonight. Lord, I thank you for the privilege to share your